souls. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to be with my mouth and message and be with your ears in the congregation. Joseph, would you lead us in prayer?
Not only hear your truth, that your Spirit has led us to your truth. The multitudes, millions, will stand condemned before your throne, having not had ears to hear. And yet, because of your great love with which you loved us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for the preached word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. You would be with the preached word. You would convict hearts in this room that are dead, that have never truly known, that have never truly believed upon Christ. And that for the first time, they would see their sin as it is. They would be given the gift of faith and repentance. Be with Mark's mouth as he speaks. Move with power in this place, Father. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.
In your Bibles, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll be centering our attention on verse 6, but we want to look at the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where Paul is making some conclusions from what he has written in chapter 3 concerning this ministry that he has. That's a ministry of the Spirit and not one of the letter, a ministry of righteousness and not condemnation. And basically this whole idea that he sort of, as he goes through chapter 3, he is comparing these two ministries and shows how this unbelievable ministry that he has is so far superior than the old covenant versus the new covenant. I mean, this whole covenant ministry just doesn't compare. In fact, he makes an application in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And he talks about how we're not like Moses who veiled his face, and not because he was ashamed of the glory that was on his face, but he didn't want people to see that it wasn't permanent. It was fading away. That's why there was a veil there. And then Paul draws little applications from that, the veils over their heart, and how we as Christians, underneath the ministry of the new covenant, have unveiled faces. We see with an unveiled face. We're not like the seraphim or the cherubim that have to cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. That's not going to be for the Son of God. You have to have an unveiled face. You go from glory to glory. And in order to do that, your face has to be unveiled. So this propels the apostle to talk about, this is why we have great boldness in our speech. Because he's talking about this in chapter 3, because he's trying to set himself apart from these charlatans who've cropped up in Corinth, who are peddling the Word of God in chapter 2, who he is going to ream out starting in chapter 10, in chapter 11 and 12, and call them false apostles. But right now he's setting the stage, and he's basically trying to lay a groundwork for them so that they understand him and the ministry he has. And so when he gets to chapter 4, after he talks about how the Spirit, there's liberty, there's not, you know, bondage and legalism and things of this sort, and that we go from glory to glory, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you know, we have this ministry, and this is why we don't lose heart. And then he begins to describe in verses 1 through 5 how this ministry, really, that gives heart, that's an encouraging ministry. And what makes it such a ministry that encourages even the ministers. Because see, he's going to talk about himself as ministers in verse 7. He said, we're earthen vessels. We're constantly being knocked down. We're not knocked out, but we're knocked down on the canvas many times. And he's going to talk about how God puts the crown jewels in styrofoam cups called people. and he transports them from one place to another. Not in armored cars and, you know, high security. He puts them in those things.
But in between here, this paragraph right here, he's dealing with the whole idea of ministries that have, that are encouraging. And if you're a minister of the gospel, the actual ministry itself that you carry about in an earthen vessel is a self-encouraging ministry. It's made to encourage you. Not just the people who preach and hear you,
but us as ministers.
That's why he says, well, we're encouraged. We don't lose heart. We have this ministry. That's why we use great boldness in speech. But this is also why we're encouraged. And he says in verses 1 through 5, one of the motivating factors in this whole thing of what encourages us is that this ministry we have is transparent motives. We renounce things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the Word of God. Our gospel isn't veiled to anybody. We're not hiding anything. We don't have any hidden agendas. There's no secret esoteric interpretation of the Bible. We've got the hidden meaning. We're going to give you something you can read between the lines. Our life is an open book. And you can see, that's very important if you're going to have encouragement from your minister. Maybe me, many times, and this points a finger back at me, maybe sometimes the burnout and the drain comes from my lack of transparency. Are my motives showing? Maybe I need to be renouncing some things in my own life. Why am I not making manifest to every man's conscience before God the honesty about me and my weaknesses? Maybe that might go a long way in the gospel message. But these transparent motives that he describes 1 through 5, and he says, look, even if our gospel is veiled, it's not veiled because our motives aren't pure. It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And he uses this aspect of it again, you see, because he's been talking about the veil in chapter 3. And then he says in verse 5, he says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ crucified. Him alone. Him as Lord. But then he gets to this interesting verse in verse 6, and this is where I want us to camp out a little bit. And we're going to take this verse and look at it like a Chinese box. And we're going to open it up, it's going to have another box in it, and another box inside of that. Because this verse 6 not only talks about this transparent motives that give encouragement to ministry, it talks about this transforming message that ministers of the gospel possess. That's why he calls it in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessel. That's why when you see the ministry, that's what the ministry really is. It's a treasure given to us. And that's a great encouragement to us. But notice how he describes this type of transforming messenger that we have in verse 6. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now let me kind of break this down a little bit here. He says basically our message that we're not ashamed of, that we don't adulterate the Word of God with, we don't walk in craftiness around you in. We're not here to get your money in your wallet. Any of those things. He says, our message, when our message goes forth, it's like, and he describes, when he says this light shining out of darkness, he's describing what had taken place in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2 through 5. He says, it's kind of like when God first created. That when we have this message, we're on the 50-yard line watching God recreate. Because that's what you are, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? You're a new creation. And when God recreated you, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but when God recreated you, He recreated you after the pattern of Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. That's His method. He's bringing it out here in verse 6. Not trying to read into the text. That's what the text is saying. Our transforming message, just like our transparent motives, is always the same. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll want to take a look at maybe this context of what he's saying here to help us out a little bit. And why, when we preach and you hear, this is what takes place. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." This is what he's referring to. "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Now the book of Genesis is the book of genealogies. You'll find genealogies here in this chapter, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 25, verse 12, verse 19. It's the book of beginnings. And so what we have here in chapter 1 is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And we're told in the very first verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I'm not getting into this debate which goes on and on about whether the day means 24 hours or the day means ages and all of this. This was not written to scratch the scientific in people. It's written, and it's written this way because God is telling us something about salvation, not simply creation. So when you go back to Genesis 1, you need to understand, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, this is why it's structured here. God's frying bigger fish down the road on why He structured this at the beginning of the road. When God finds the sinner in verse 2, how does God find the sinner in verse 2? He finds him formless, void, or lifeless is what void means. There's nothing there. There's no life. There's no fruit. There's no form. There's no structure. The only thing he has in his resume is darkness over the surface of the deep. That's your condition, O sinner. That's how God finds every single sinner. There's no exceptions to the rule. Now what's interesting about this message that Paul says with gives us great encouragement and heart that we have that's transforming is that when God attends the message, it's like light shining out of darkness. And this is what he says, doesn't he? He goes and says, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And he goes down, he talks about what God does, what he sees, and what he calls. He says it's good, and then he separates it, and then he calls it something. And that seems to be a pattern all the way through. Because you need to understand something. And God is dealing with formlessness, lifelessness, and darkness, or lightlessness. And he attacks all three of those things in the first chapter. That's why the first 3 days deal with formlessness. He comes in like a form. He starts setting up form. He separates this from that. He separates this from this. And he puts this over here. And he puts this up over there. And then once he gets the forms in, then void issue. And he starts populating this with seed and vegetation. He starts putting fish in the water. He starts putting birds in the air. He starts putting animals on the land. He's dealing with the void aspect. And every time he has this episode, it's called a day, and then he makes a pronouncement about that at the end of the day, and then he says it's good, and he moves on to the very end where he says it's very good. And then he puts man over all of it. He doesn't go into detail from verse 1 about creating the heavens and the earth. He doesn't talk about the creation of angels. He doesn't talk about the creation of cherubim and seraphim. That's not his emphasis here in chapter 1. We're told that in Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 7, when he created the heavens and the host of heavens and all the angels. The upper registry, as we would call. And then he creates the one here. It's an awful lot like the upper. He puts man and dominion in the garden. He does what in the garden? He's supposed to till it, have dominion. And the way you have dominion is you act like God. You bring animals before him and he names them. God's naming things. Right? Calling it light, day, darkness, night. God's the naming business. And we're not talking about calling the dog Fido. We're not talking about giving it a name like that. It has its purpose, its function, because when God makes Eve and brings Eve before Adam, notice how Adam names Eve.
Talks about her origin, where she came from. Talks about her function. This is dominion, when you can be able to, when you rule and reign, you know what where things come from and their purposes and things of this sort. And that's why when Adam fails to name the serpent into the garden, what it really was, he loses his position. And the cherubim, who had the same function in heaven, guarding the throne, like he was supposed to in guarding the garden, the cherubim come down and takes his place. Now, that's the backdrop for Genesis 1. But our concentration is Genesis 1, the very first day. Because the very first work that God does in any sinner's life is the aspect of light.
Amen.
Because Amen. Light isn't done on the fourth day. It's done on day one. In light, all life exists. He doesn't say, let there be life. He says, let there be light. You have to have light. Think about all the light on planet Earth was to go out. You think there's going to be any photosynthesis taking place tomorrow? Life is going to go pretty quick because there's no light. So here's our structure. So as we look at this little section here, and we understand that this is the condition of every sinner, we see that the true light that comes into the world enlightens every man. Right? John chapter 1. Jesus is called the light. And you understanding who Jesus is as light? This is why when he says in the face of Christ, the glory of God, and he says in verse 6, if you don't have an understanding of the weight and the value, the glory of who Jesus Christ is, and he says, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe. And we have that sort of cavalier attitude toward Christ. You haven't seen the light, as we would say. But notice, just a few little observations here, and then I'll kind of turn you loose to the applications. But notice the first thing about the light. It comes by way of command, not by way of concession. When the light comes, as the Spirit broods over the water, right? When the Spirit broods over the water, there's no light. There's no reflection of the Spirit on the water. Why? Because there's no light. But as soon as there's light, the first thing that happens on the water is the water begins to reflect what's over it, and it's the Holy Spirit that's over it. It's like you put your face over a puddle of water, you can see your face in it. The Spirit broods over the water. It's the same wording in Deuteronomy 32 where he comes and says, and I brooded over you, Israel, like an eagle protecting its young. It's the same language. It's the same words. He's recreating Israel after His image. He puts a column of light there at night, clouds during the day. It's no coincidence it's along these lines. He's mimicking Genesis 1 with Israel. It's the same thing when the church comes about. It's the same thing when you get saved. The pattern's the same. But the light comes by command. It does not come by concession. It takes place on day one, not day four. Day four is when the sun comes about. Imagine that. You got 3 days happening with a morning and an evening, mind you. And you don't have a sun yet. See, it's going to tell you something about the pattern here. He's trying to show you something. He's not dealing with the scientific itch that you might have, you see. And every day is, from here on out, is patterned after day one. There's an evening, there's a morning. Every single episode of what God does in creation is called a day. It's called the name He gives the light. Because your pattern, Christian, as you walk, is you get more light. Whether He's separating this, putting life here, putting that over there, or whatever else might be, that's an episode in your life and it's called a day. God does not think the world into existence. He speaks it. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Word. He could have thought the whole thing up. That was it.
Right.
But He didn't. He spoke it into existence. Think about this. First of all, the light that's commanded comes unassisted. You could collect all the darkness, all the formlessness, all the void together, and it could not manufacture one filament of a shadow. It's darkness. It needs no assistance. God needs no assistance to come and say, "Let there be light, Mac." And then, pardon me, Mac's going to see the light. That's how it works. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I wish Mac kind of give me a hand here. I mean, kind of crank this thing up a little bit, or you know, kind of wave a little bit, kind of let me know you're interested. You know, I'm coming here wringing my hands up here in heaven." You don't find that in Genesis 1. Let there be light. It comes unassisted. It comes unsolicited. You don't find the darkness saying, "Please bring us some light. We're dying for light." It doesn't do that, does it? The formlessness is saying, "Well, we could use some more form down here." So if you've got some of these inklings in you, you have some of these desires for light. You have more brooding over you, and the prayer is, "Lord, I'm not stable here. Lack of form. I need fruit in my life. I'm hurting. I'm hungering. I'm thirsting. I'm mourning." See, these are the Beatitudes. See, these lacks, that's why the first Beatitudes have to deal with deficiencies. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger and thirst. These are people, these are characteristics of deficiencies in your life. And that's why they're the first Beatitudes. They cry out. It's like the farmer from the void. Help! And so if you're doing that, darkness doesn't do that. There's a spirit. The spirit is there doing something. That's why you have those stirrings for light. But it comes unassisted, and it comes on what? Unsolicited. And notice, it also comes immediate. It's not progressive. And then I'll give you a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow. Maybe I'll amp up a little bit more light tomorrow when you get used to this kind of wattage. You got the 40 watt going. We'll go to 100 tomorrow. Get ready for it. Boy, when you get the light, you get all of the light. And it's immediate. It's not progressive. It's right there. Isn't it amazing that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, I don't know if this ever happened. I remember in Conrad preached this one time, and boy, it just rung my bell when he said it. He goes, "Have you ever," I think Gary might have said this too. He goes, "Have you ever heard someone preach something and it was the truth? And you never heard it before, but when he preached it, it was like, that's the truth." I mean, you just gravitate and latch on and say, "Man, that is true." I mean, he didn't prove it. I mean, he didn't try to, by analytical, logical deduction, try to show you how this is better than that. It was just, that's the truth. I know that's the truth. Well, see, 1 John 2:27 says you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, so that you don't even need men to teach you. Now, God gives us teachers. Now, we have a Bible written by men, inspired by God. So it's not as if he throws teaching out the window. But it's like, look, when that light comes and hits you, you have an anointing. It's immediate. And you have an ability now. You have a built-in truth, not just detector. You have a built-in truth receptor. It's like the back of your eyes that takes in light and can now put an image before you. You have that in your inner man. There's no formula. There's no Bill Gothard thing you got to go through and learn and drum up and apply it a few times and get it cranked up and run. Do you have it? It's what it means to have your inner man.
Amen.
Renewed. But this is what he does on the first day of recreation.
Right.
Isn't that a marvelous ministry? A transforming message. And we preach this and God comes in on that. And it's like, wow. When you can see that. And I got to tell you, there is absolutely no greater joy for a preacher. And it's not speaking for preachers there. There's none. Than watching the eyes of people light up when you preach about the glory of Christ, and it's like they've seen it for the first time, and it's like, yeah! Let me tell you, I mean, I will stay up all night as much as my body can handle to watch that take place. The New Hebrides revival with these guys that they lined the roads just to get a glimpse of just what was going on. I mean, Don't you long to see stuff like that? How God would move on that? And people think, you know, when I retire, I don't want to go see the beauty. There's no beauty out there compared to that. I'll go and live in Bangladesh in the ghettos. If God is doing that type of glory being shined in that area, I mean, that's where you want to go. Watching God like that say, let there be light, and you having a 50-yard line seat, watching that take place, being a part of that, there's just no greater joy. I mean, because why? Because we have something in here that lights up when those things are on display on the table. So when the light comes, it comes unassisted, it comes unsolicited, it comes immediate, and it comes irresistibly. The darkness didn't stop it. He didn't wait for an invitation. He didn't see darkness. He said, let there be light. Now, while men can resist the ordinary movings of the Spirit, like Stephen tells them in Acts chapter 7, when God's Spirit comes and hovers over the waters, and it's going to be effectual, and let me tell you, it's going to be light. And that light's going to come, and it's going to come in its fullness, and it's going to come, and it's going to stay. He doesn't say there was an evening and there was a morning the first day and the second day. God took the light back. Or the water got really rampant and just really ramped up and just, you know. He didn't do that. So the first thing you need to understand about this light and when it comes for the sinner is that it comes by way of command and not by way of concession. I want you to think about this whole idea of light. Think about what light is. And they've tried to define it. They say, well, light's particles. No, light's wavelengths. And if we cut the lights out, and I thought about doing this as a prop, didn't want to freak everybody out, but just cut the whole lights out of here. They said, wow, we're in darkness, and all of a sudden you see a little light up here. All your eyes would go to that little light. Because your eye is tuned to receive light. You wouldn't be looking around and saying, man, unbelievable darkness around. Look at the darkness over here. You wouldn't do that. But your eye would go to where there's light. Now think about how when scientists, and of course all scientists do, are being used to show the glory of God in creation. Let me give you an idea. Does anybody have any idea the light capacity of a supernova? And this isn't the light in Genesis. This is just created light. This is day four stuff in the stars, you know, having light. A supernova, one supernova, has the entire history of the sun's energy. Not just the sun's energy now in a Kodak moment. The entire history of the sun's energy. If you could collect from day one to day end, you know, from what, blue white all the way to giant red star power of the sun, and say, I've collected all the energy from our sun. A supernova has the entire history of the sun's energy times 1 billion. That's a lot of energy and a lot of light. A supernova occurs every second in the universe. This century, just in our own galaxy, it's considered to have 3 billion degrees Fahrenheit. It puts out something called a gamma ray. That if you could measure a single filament of light, you could take that single filament, that would be the sun's power, our sun's power. A gamma ray is 100 million giant intensity lights that shine in the sky. Kind of giving you the comparison. Just one gamma ray. And all that's created. And Jesus is called the radiance of His glory in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Radiance. And this is created stuff. And so why did He put that in creation? Trying to give you some sort of idea maybe that's way out there. So that when the light comes into the sinner, and it's from God, because this light on day one is not the light of the sun. The sun's not around to day four. This is God's light. The sun, every light, all this light that you see out here, every light that you have even to be able to see here is borrowed light. You see, it comes from the light that started in day one in creation. But it's the light spiritually, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It comes by way of command, not by way of concession. But if you go on, you'll notice it comes by way of testimony, not opinion. Because notice what happens as he says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Really? Why do I need to be told God saw that the light was good? I mean, I'm expecting God all-knowing sees all things all present. Why does he have to see anything? I mean, why am I told he sees this? And then why am I told he says it's good? I mean, it's kind of like, well, isn't that sort of assumed? But why am I told that? He almost says that in For Every Day. Because what you're seeing here is a divine, judicial, legal process. See, it's one thing for me to look at a house and say, you know, I don't know if that's how structurally sound that house is. And that's my eyes looking at that house. But you get a house inspector who's legally licensed and comes in and looks at that house and says, I saw the house and I'm pronouncing it X. That's a legal document. That's the formation of righteousness. See, that type of viewing and sight is a whole lot different than somebody else's. Me and you might be able to hear the same things, but you realize I have legal ears. Really? You have legal ears? Yeah, I'm a court reporter by trade. You come into my presence and I put you under oath, and what I hear you say and I put down and I put my stamp on it, it can go to the Supreme Court and you can't get out of it. This is what you said. You know why? Because I'm a paid witness. They hire me to bring in there, and they hire me to come in down like a notary public, and I'm listening to what's being said, and I'm taking it down saying, that's what you said, buddy. Oh, I didn't say that. Yep. Look, there's the court reporter's name, and there's his seal. You're not going to break that. And so I kind of can identify with this seeing aspect here, this observation. But it's interesting. It's not just sort of some sort of general perception, or he got sort of glancing at the light, or even staring at it. He's not learning something like the open theist might say. He sees his work. It says, God saw that the light was good. You know, it's interesting what he doesn't see? He doesn't mention anything about seeing the darkness. I wonder why he wouldn't see that. You think he's kind of forgotten about it? Memory lapse? No, it's there. Just like in you, right? But what does God focus on when it comes to his work in you? His work. My son is the light. He sees his work in you. He sees Christ in you. That's the pattern. He doesn't see the darkness. Oh, my Lord, I'm in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who was that? He didn't see that. He understands the struggle. Because we're going to find out a little bit later. Oh, he's going to separate those two. Right? But he's never meditating on the darkness. He sees the light. And you know what he also does when he sees the light? He judges and calls the light good. I'm going to tell you something, brother. If he calls the light good, be careful calling the work that he's done in you bad.
Right.
Or calling it night. Yeah. Oh, but you don't understand, Lord, I still got so much darkness. He's yawning when you say that. I mean, he sees the light. And he calls the light good. Many times we need to learn that so that we see that. Think about it. When Abraham, in his faith, the faith of Abraham, he didn't see Abraham equivocate. Did Abraham equivocate? He did. But you don't find him concentrating on that. When Rahab brings in the spies and lies and everything, he don't concentrate on the line. He says in James 2, because of her hospitality, she's justified. It's the same thing with you.
Yeah.
A broken stalker. He's not going to crush. He's not unjust to us if we get the good work you've shown toward his name, it says in Hebrews chapter 6. He sees what he has done. He never takes his eyes off of the work he has done. Philippians 1:6, we've already had it quoted. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why the whole idea when he says the light is good, he's witnessing. It isn't the same as testifying. It's one thing to see it. Now to testify is to say it's good. There's a judicial pronouncement. He's the Father of lights, as it says in James chapter 1. That's why it's good. It's the source is good and the effect is good. Light enables sight. Now this is an interesting verse in John chapter, I think it's 8 if you'll turn there. Real quick, we'll get back to Genesis 1, so keep your finger there. But he makes a statement about light and life. He says in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That light, that ability, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, to have your hearts enlightened. That's what he prays for, right? That they may be able to discern this and this and this. It's life. Because think about what light is. All light is a metaphor for understanding. When you say, I've seen the light, that means you understand. I've assessed rightly. Not only do I understand what's on the table, I've weighed it properly. I've not only said, yes, I know what, I also have placed it properly and said, yes, it's the most weightiest thing in the world. And people who can do that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the spiritual man discerns all things, right? Are people who have life. Life and light are hand in glove. You can't have one without the other. John says that. You say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness and you lie and you don't practice the truth. You can't have one and then yet practice a different one. It doesn't work that way. Light and life go hand in hand. But notice what goes on. He says, he saw that the light was good and God separated the light from the darkness. This is why when you're a Christian and you become a Christian and you see the light and you begin to realize for the first time in your life that in the face of Christ, the wonders and the glory of Jesus Christ, you're in for the fight of your life. God is in the separating process from here on out. Because He's separating the light from the darkness. You have an internal struggle. You can maybe see it in the guy in Romans 7. You'll be putting to death the deeds of the body to the day you die. And you will constantly be siding with God saying, that is darkness. This is light. You know what else you're never going to do? You're never going to do this. You're never going to switch and call the light darkness and the darkness light. You might hate yourself profusely for all these things you're doing and can wonder how God can love you, but you'll never call light dark and darkness light. You can't. You can't do it. It's impossible. That's what Isaiah says, woe to the man who calls light darkness and darkness light. You can't. You're not underneath a curse or a woe, as we heard in the first message. You're under the love of God. Now, creating this light here, as he has done, doesn't mean he's eliminating the darkness. He separates the darkness. And there's always going to be a separation process. Always. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about how we're aliens and strangers in the world. He says in chapter 4, they're surprised that you do not run with them. See, we're not like them anymore. We're a weird duck in their eyes. Ishmael can't dwell with Isaac. Goats aren't going to flock with sheep. That's your nature. You understand? As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what does light have in common with darkness, right? What does Belial have in common with Christ? But notice the last thing he goes on. He says in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning one day. In other words, you know, not only is this whole idea of separation and how God calls things, but He names the light. He names the darkness. Each has a name. When you give something a name, it implies permanence. Every single episode from here on out is going to be called day. Second day, third day, fourth day. It's going to be given the name He gives for light. Night is the name given for darkness. Remember, He's naming, like Adam names the animals, He's naming this light. He calls it a day. It has a function. That's its nature. It's a landmark. God's good work is memorialized as always good. We are children, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, of the day. Walk in the day, you see. That's who we are. We confess with God that the light is day. You cannot say, let us do evil that good may come. That's saying, I'm going to do night work so that I can get day effects. Doesn't work that way. No lie is of the truth. A Christian will come clean every time. I cannot confess those things. He said, as much as I want to say this, I cannot. As much as I have tried. I have begged and borrowed and stolen to try to get thinking that my child is a Christian, and they're not. And I've got to come to the realization and call it for what it is. They're lost.
And when you say something like that, you realize, I'm siding with God. I'm confessing. So it means to confess your sins. You're agreeing with God. You're calling what God calls, what He sees in you, the same thing what He calls it. You're confessing the same thing. Yeah, you're right. I'm night. And I'm lost. See, that's why you can't become a Christian until you actually understand. When the light comes in, you confess the same things God confesses. You are lost. Darkness. Spirit hovers over you. And you side with God with these things. He doesn't call day and night, but he calls it the name of one. He doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning, one day and night. He calls it one day. So think about this. There's some evening in there, isn't there? He still calls it day, right? He still sees you as a child of the day, even though there's some still evening in you. Right? And it's interesting that he doesn't say, and there was morning and there was evening the first day. He says, there was evening and there was morning. You might start off evening, but you're going to end morning. Always. Because the latter is always greater than the former. And so he starts off with evening, just like he starts off with you with evening. And as it progresses, it's going to be morning. That's why when you go through here, and you get down into chapter 1, verse 31, he says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And then when you get to chapter 2, and he says, on the seventh day, God rests, the seventh day starts off with a morning, and there's no evening. It's the only day that starts with a morning and stays the morning. That's why God is still in rest mode. When you get to Hebrews chapter 4, when you enter God's rest, you rest, and you rest permanently. And you live in a continual morning, not an evening. There's no progression and no, it's a perfect, complete, accomplished rest. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, light shines out of darkness. In conclusion, you're called in Ephesians chapter 5, it's very clear. He makes the statement, he says, therefore, do not be partakers of them, talking about the lost. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, sounds like he's dealing with the void concept again, right? Consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I don't think it's any coincidence that when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16 that he's a pattern. But when you go to Acts and you look at it in Acts chapter 9, he sees a light. He's knocked off his horse. He hears a voice. And then think about what takes place after that. He was going to Damascus to link up. He says he was going to the synagogues in Damascus. But when he's knocked off the horse because of the light and because of the voice, he goes to Damascus, but he doesn't go to synagogues. He goes to Straight Street. He's separated. And then what does Ananias call him when he prophesies over him 3 days later? He calls him Brother Saul. He's named. He's a brother. And that's what he is from here on out. And it's the same pattern you see in Genesis chapter 1 when it comes to Saul of Tarsus. It's the same pattern you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And it's the same pattern with you. If you're a Christian, you've got to name the animals correctly. You've got to name the day, what the day is, which is light. Name the night, which is what the night is, darkness. You have to come to the conclusions that God already knows and is bringing you to confess those conclusions. And a lot of things you're going to have to confess are confessions concerning yourself, as we heard in the first message. Yes, God does love me. Confess it. So hard about that. But you don't understand, I got so much darkness. Yeah, but he's calling the whole day, day. He's calling evening and morning, day. Get on board with the rest of Adam naming the animals and call it for what it really is. You're a Christian. You're loved by God. Your sins have been atoned for. This is who you are. This is who Christ is to you. He's not just some historical figure. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's not just your policeman, your authority. I will be their God. They shall be my people. He is your treasure. And you're His treasure. You've got to confess it. Why? Because you're of the light. That's what the work that the ministry is. That's why we don't lose heart with those kind of ministries. It's a transforming message we have. When we have transparent motives and transforming messages, We're not going to lose heart when we preach. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank You and we bow before You and we bless You for Your great work of creation and recreation. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light who enlightens every man, who enlightens us, that You have taken the veil off of our eyes and You've caused us to see the glory of You in the face of Your Son. Oh, Father, send Your Holy Spirit to brood over sinners here, even tonight. That You don't brood just simply to stay there and do nothing. But You come and You cause light to be created in the sinner's heart. Help us, Father. We need to see. There is no difference between lack of light and lack of sight. If I have total darkness and have full optical abilities, but have no light, Father, it does me no good to have sight. And to have all sight and no light, what good is that? Help us, Father. We need both. Send Your Holy Spirit. Send the command. Let there be light. Let there be the face of Christ in the inner man. Pierce the darkness even now. We pray. Rend the heavens. Come down. Be with us. Help us, Father. Save our children. Save our parents. Save our spouses. Do not let another day, the name we give for light, another day go by. We ask even now that the day of the Lord be present. Come, not in judgment, but in salvation. Save to the uttermost, Father. Because we're mindful, Father. If You created day one, there will be a day seven. It's a done deal. If there's a day, there will be a week. You don't start a work and stop it. Help us to enter into Your rest, but it starts with Your light and the weight of the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.